So reading from verse 22 of chapter 8 of Proverbs. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death.
Thank you very much, Jess, for reading for us. And you may like to keep the Bible open there, or the passage is actually printed also inside the service sheet. And there on the other side of the notice sheet, you'll find a little outline of where we're going in this talk. This is the third of our Sunday mornings in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. And the passage we've just read brings this great chapter to its conclusion. In one of the Peanuts cartoons, Charlie Brown is sitting down thinking great thoughts, and his great thought of that day is, why are we in this world? And he can't get an answer to it. Why are we here? His little friend Lucy bounces along in her usual confident way and asks him what the question is, and replies to the question by saying, well, Charlie Brown, we're in this world to make it a better place for other people. To which his response is, then why are all the other people here? Why are we here? How did we happen? This book, which was published 3 or 4 years ago by James Lefanu, the medical journalist, is called Why Us? Why is the human race here in this world? In the book, James Lefanu's thesis is that ultimately scientific investigation is unable to answer these questions. Not just because of the complexity of the natural world, but because knowing how things work, about which science has discovered so much, for which we can be so thankful, but knowing how things work doesn't help us with the answer of why things are as they are. In our generation, we've become almost used to those amazing television films which take us to the more remote parts of the planet and show its wonders to us. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that today when we see these amazing films, we're often prompted to admire the ingenuity and the mechanical brilliance of the photographic process rather than the subject of the filming. G.K. Chesterton said long ago, the world will never starve for wonders, but only for want of wonder. And we live in a world in which there is so much cynicism and boredom and so much sense of we've seen it all before that our ability to exercise the faculty of wonder is very much under threat. In the book, James Lefanu quotes from David Attenborough, the very well-known TV naturalist and broadcaster, who, talking about the forests of South America, says there are over 40 different species of parrots, over 70 different species of monkeys, 300 of hummingbirds, and tens of thousands of butterflies. If you're not careful, you can even be bitten by 100 different kinds of mosquito. Spend a day in the forest, turning over the logs, looking beneath the bark, sifting through the moist litter of leaves, and you will collect hundreds of different kinds of small creatures: moths, caterpillars, spiders, long-nosed bugs, luminous beetles, harmless butterflies disguised as wasps, wasps shaped like ants, sticks that walk, leaves that open wings and fly. One of these creatures, at least, will be almost certainly undescribed by science. It's an amazing world in which we live. And yet that near infinite diversity of life, says Lefanu, is permeated by an underlying unity, where everything connects in the same web of self-renewing life. So the world will never starve for want of wonders, the more so for knowing and wondering how the sky above and the earth below and all that dwell therein, including the human mind with its powers of reason and imagination, how it all originated as a mass of formless atoms in that moment of singularity of the Big Bang 15 billion years ago. There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in our philosophy. But where do you find wisdom about life in this world? Where do we find the answers about purpose? How do we find the power to direct our lives in the most profitable and helpful ways? Well, the culture is not short on answers, is it? For many people today, it's a matter of go with the flow. Whatever is popular, whatever general approval takes us, whatever most sensible people think, whatever the fashionable and affordable options are, that's the way to go. But for other people, you listen to your inner voice. Be yourself above everything else. You can be whatever you want to be if you really want it. So listen inside. And if it sounds good, go for it. Though, as someone has said, there is a reason why we have ears on the outside of our heads. But this morning, I want to invite you to do something which is as unusual as it may seem outrageous. I want to suggest to you that this text that's in front of us, which is 3,000 years old, holds out the answer for 21st century people like us. Now, that may sound bizarre, but we would be by no means alone in taking that claim seriously. Countless millions of people down the centuries and more all over the world today would say, yes, I have found God's wisdom, and my life is being transformed by it. So let me take a moment to identify what we have here. The original is a Hebrew text written 1,000 years before Christ, attributed to Solomon, king of Israel, who had a reputation throughout the ancient Near East for superhuman wisdom. And what we read a few moments ago is the second half of a stylized poem which is put into the mouth of a character called Wisdom. It is a personification of one of the greatest attributes of God. So it's an autobiographical speech designed to inform us of the availability of God's wisdom and of its desirability for our lives. Now, in our world, ancient texts are often revered just for that reason, their antiquity. But that's not what we're about when we study the Bible. Here, Sunday morning by Sunday morning, we are not antiquarians. We are not simply interested in Judaic history or in the way in which the Christian church emerged 2,000 years ago. All of those things have their own interest, but that's not what we're about. Every Sunday, we give attention to a passage of Scripture, which will be at least 2,000 years old, from one of those 66 books that make up the Bible. And the reason we do this is because we have found it to be God's inspired and infallible word. We've discovered that it speaks unchanging truth to our culture because it comes from the mind and mouth of a God who does not change and whose word, therefore, endures forever. And as the scriptures developed, that revelatory light grew brighter and clearer down through the centuries of the Old Testament into what we call the New Testament, the era of Christ and his ministry and the Christian church. And as the light shone with ever greater intensity and clarity, it eventually focused on one supreme action of God's self-disclosure, God making himself known to his world. Not just in words, though all the books up to that point, the 39 books of the Old Testament, had prepared the way, but in a person, a man who was God incarnate, Jesus the Christ. All the scriptures point to him. They all revolve around him. And the wisdom poem that we have this morning is no exception. What's amazing to me is how directly pertinent and relevant it is to our world today. And of course, everywhere where you open the Bible, as you seriously read it, think about what it's saying, work out its implications, constantly it speaks with authority and clarity to our world and to our needs. So on the notice sheet, you'll see that I've put three simple headings, which will take us through the next few minutes. In verses 22 to 26, we learn that we live in an ordered world which reflects its creator. An ordered world which reflects its creator. See, wisdom says that before anything else existed, wisdom itself was there because God was there, and wisdom is the emanation of God's character and of God's intelligence. If you want to put it more prosaically, the whole created order is predated and then produced by God, and the agency by which he did this is that attribute of his eternal nature which God calls his wisdom. So if you look at the verses in verse 22, the Lord possessed wisdom right at the beginning, before creation. In verse 23, ages ago, he installed wisdom. I was set up, I was appointed at the first, before the beginning of the earth. In verse 24, the Lord brought forth wisdom. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. And that wisdom, not independent of God, but the practical outworking of God's perfect intelligence and knowledge, was applied to the whole process of the creation of planet Earth. Wisdom was there because God was there from before the beginning. So the Bible opens with that statement, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And Andrew reminded us earlier in the service that the gospel begins that way. This gospel of John that's on the seat, which you might like to take away and read after the service today. This gospel begins by saying, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, the principle behind which and in which the whole created order is governed and hangs together. And that Word was with God, and that Word was God. So you see, at the heart of the Bible's view of the universe is not an abstract philosophy, but a personal God. Our difficulty is simply that, as finite and limited human beings, our understanding of the Creator tends to be conditioned by the limitation of our minds. But in his kindness, God gives us a window into what we can understand by describing his works, what is called here as his acts of old, verse 22. And as you follow down through the poem, you see what those acts are. He made the earth in verse 23. In verse 24, the oceans and the springs of water owe their origin to God. The mountains and the hills, as the verses go on, the fields and the dust of the earth, everything that exists which we take for granted in our physical world owes its origin to God and his wisdom. Now, when we start to think like that, the implications of there being a God who is so great and powerful, so intelligent, so wise, obviously can be quite threatening to us. We like to think that we're in control of the world. But can human beings create anything like this? No, of course not. The greatest things that we can do in the world are with the materials that God has already created and put here. God was here before us. And we are only here because in his wisdom, he created humankind and the world for us to live in. And that wisdom is wired into the cosmos as the inner logic that makes everything work then and now. The wisdom of God is the secret of the universe. And that's why we have an ordered physical world, which is built on predictable patterns of cause and effect. That's why we are not, as human beings, at liberty to say, on Sunday, the 19th of May, we will suspend the law of gravity. Of course we can't. There are givens about our life in God's world that are directly dependent upon God and his wisdom. And what we call the laws of science or of nature are the observable consistencies of the wisdom of God. It's never untrue that God is at the heart of his universe. He hasn't just wound it up and left it. He is actively controlling it. And so woven through the very fabric of the cosmos, this wisdom emanates from God alone. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that when you open the Bible and you encounter God's wisdom, it's not just a few handy tips generalized from human experience about how to get by in life. It is instruction in the workings of the world from the one whose wisdom was the very agent of creation. We live in an ordered world which reflects its creator. But more than that, secondly, we live in a meaningful world which delights its creator. If you turn the page with me to the next part of the wisdom poem, you'll see in verses 27 to 31 a statement about the whole creation of the observable order. But did you notice verse 30 and verse 31? When all this was being made, says wisdom, personified, I was beside him, that is, beside God, like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, and I was daily rejoicing before him, always in what? Well, verse 31, in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. So not only is wisdom there before the creation, but wisdom is God's master workman in the actual process of creation. The heavens and the skies and the oceans and the seas, all listed here, the foundations of the earth, they are all the product of this master craftsman, the wisdom of God. And when everything was without form and void, God spoke and wisdom enacted his instructions. And the picture in verses 30 to 31 is a lovely picture, isn't it, of human joy and delight translated into God, huge exuberance and ecstasy at the creation that he's made. God's enthusiastic about his creation. And in this very human sort of picture, he and wisdom look at it taking shape, every step of it, and they're filled with rejoicing, especially the climax of the creation in the inhabited world of the children of men. So here we are in a wonderful world, full of magnificence and splendor, full of intricate detail, full of joy and delight in its balance and order and care. And when we're so blasé and so cynical about it in our generation, it's because we're so much out of touch with our Creator. Everything God created is good. And we should rejoice not only in the creation, but in the Creator whose character it displays. Here's John Calvin, one of the great theologians of the Reformation. There is not one little blade of grass. There is no color in the world that is not intended to make men and women rejoice. But if God rejoices with wisdom, then there must be more to this than just an abstraction or a philosophical concept. And that's where the New Testament helps us to see the real depths of God's wisdom. For the best explanation of Proverbs 8 is the opening of John's Gospel. Those opening verses with which John introduces the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me read them to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now that word, translated word, is the Greek word logos, which means the principle, the unifying rational principle behind everything. And the Christian revelation is that that's not an abstract idea, but a person. God in person, God in human flesh, God revealing himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Because as this amazing prologue to John's Gospel goes on, further down the page at verse 14 we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Where is that grace and truth to be found? Well, John explains it, verse 17. "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So the claim is that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, Jesus God's King, is the one who was the wisdom of creation. That Old Testament personification before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, that Old Testament picture is now brought to its completeness in seeing that the person who was at the right hand of the Father in creation is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has revealed him. So this is a meaningful world because the wisdom of God is now able to be encountered, fleshed out in a real human life in the person of Jesus Christ. He has become wisdom. That was the revelation which the New Testament apostles gradually came to understand as he taught them, and as they saw the life of God lived out in him. They began to realize that Jesus was pre-existent to this world. When you read John's Gospel, you'll find quotations like this. Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven except him," that is himself, "who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." He's come from outside our world, from pre-existent, before time, into space. He says, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Again, in one of his controversies with the religious leaders, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they take up stones to stone him because it's blasphemy to say that you are the eternal God. "I came from the Father," he says. "I've come into this world." And now, he says on the last night of his life in this world, "I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." The pre-existence of Jesus as the wisdom of God is threaded all the way through the Gospel of John. Or listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes to early Christians. Paul, of course, was a very zealous Jewish Pharisee converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what he says about Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 15. "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created," now listen, "through him and for him." Everything created through Jesus, everything created for him. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's why he says a little later in that letter to the same Christians, he wants them to know that in Christ all the riches and full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery are to be found in him, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's why our lives do have meaning. They are created to glorify our Creator, and to bring us into a personal, relational knowledge of this one true God, our Savior Jesus Christ, whose wisdom created and governs the whole universe, and who delights in everything that he's made. We live in an ordered world which reflects its creator. It's not random. It's not an accident. It's God's purposes. We live in a meaningful world which delights its creator so much that he became one of us in order to reveal his love and mercy and grace toward us in the unique person of the man who was God. But thirdly, we live in a broken world which needs its redeemer. Our world clearly is broken. It's broken because of human rebellion. God's good creation, and especially ourselves, have been marred and spoiled by our insistence in taking the throne of the universe for ourselves rather than letting God be God. And that act of rebellion, which is repeated in every human life countless times, is indicative of the fact that we are out of relationship with this God. And we need the Creator to become the Redeemer. The Redeemer is someone who liberates the captives by paying the price. He pays for their freedom. And we are out of relationship with God. All our personal responses are instinctively negative towards God. We don't want God to be God in our lives. We don't want him to rule over us. And that, of course, is why we find it so hard to make the world work properly. Because as a race, the human race largely has torn up the Maker's instructions, and the creation doesn't work properly anymore. Our own lives don't work properly. Deep down, we know that that's true. We're not the people we long to be. We're not the people we would even like to be. That's why we started our service with a confession that we have failed God. And we constantly drift away from his standards and from his character. But this chapter, you see, ends not in despair, but in hope. Hope that is unique to divine wisdom. For when the Word became flesh, Jesus was not simply coming to give us a masterclass in what it is to be a human being, though he did that. But he came primarily to rescue us. When we are totally unable to save ourselves. And the great good news of the Christian message is that the Creator has become the rescuer. The Redeemer we need has come into our world to reclaim it, to redeem us from all our wrong choices and our sinful behavior and our foolish rebellion. The Creator himself has come in the person of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. And the New Testament tells us that the locus where we see God's wisdom in all its depth and power and glory is the cross of Jesus Christ. For that is where God's wisdom provides a way of escape from the penalty of our sins, a pathway to forgiveness, as Jesus himself carries our guilt in his body on the cross. So this broken world does have a redeemer. It has someone who's come, who is the Creator himself, to restore men and women into right relationship with him. And so our last few verses hold out the most amazing possibility. Look at verse 35. For whoever finds me, says wisdom, and that is now Jesus, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Isn't that a marvelous thing to know? Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, is the source of life, real life. Life as God intended you to live it. Life as he will give to us here in this world as he comes to share his life with us and in the world to come as we enter into the fullness of the eternal life that he brought for us. He's the locus where you find the undeserved mercy of God, which forgives and restores and renews. And Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's why verse 35 says, whoever finds me finds life and obtains grace. That's what favor is. God's unmerited favor, his grace, his mercy. And it's possible to find Jesus and to receive that grace. But there's only one alternative to that, and it's in verse 36. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. We find, or we fail to find, If we fail to find, we miss out. Yes, but more than that, we give an injury to ourselves. We inhibit ourselves. It's as though we are mutilating ourselves. Why? Well, because we're working against our own greatest good. And the wise King Solomon in the poem says, if we don't love wisdom, we must love death. And death, of course, is the opposite of everything that God wants to give us. That's why he came, to give us eternal life, to conquer death. Ultimately, though, death means our separation from God, who is the giver of life, eternally cut out from his presence. And there are those two alternatives. It's possible to find life, but if we don't find that life, we must be loving death. So, of course, the big question then as I close is, how are we to find Christ? How are we to get this wisdom to live by? And it's very, very clear in verses 32 to 34, isn't it? Listen. Now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction. Be wise. Don't neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Listen. Keep my ways. Hear instruction. Watch. Wait. Make all the connections you can by listening to God's word, by submitting to his instruction, by acknowledging his wisdom and acting on it. Because you see, no one has our best interests at heart more than Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. Jesus loves you more than even you love yourself. And what he did in creation, he can do in your newly created life. He can bring order and structure and peace and lasting values. He can give joy and delight in living in God's world in harmony with the Creator, accepting his grace and favor, enjoying the eternal life that only he can give. And then he can send us into this broken world as agents of restoration and change, as we take the good news of Jesus everywhere we go in our lives and as we have opportunity through our lips. And that is why the gospel is the antidote to this endless skepticism and this wearied cynicism that so characterizes our culture. But we have to see that we're in need of divine wisdom. We have to be prepared to listen and learn, have to read our Bibles. We have to pray for insight. We have to take instruction. Most of all, we have to turn to Christ, the living truth of God. We have to accept his rescue, submit to his rule. And that is the way to discover real meaning in our lives. It's not by some long intellectual journey that you find life. It's by the faith that acts on the evidence of Jesus, that asks for his forgiving grace, for his life-changing power, and accepts that he alone is the wisdom that we need, wisdom for life. Well, a talk like this will leave us all in different stages in our discovery of wisdom. Maybe that the next step for you would be to read John's Gospel. The Gospel says that if you really want to know if this is God's word, and you're prepared to put it into practice if you find it to be so, then ask him. And the God who inspired this little book to be written will open your eyes to its truth. That could be a great step forward. It may be that the Christianity Explored course, which we mentioned earlier in the service, you remember this little card, One Life, What's It All About? Maybe that could be your next step in finding out more, and all the details, of course, are on the card there. Maybe that it's coming back next Sunday morning. Different subject next week. We'll be in the New Testament looking at the teaching of Jesus. But week by week, the Bible drip feeds its truth into our minds and hearts and begins to change us. Above all, pray that God will teach you. Ask him to reveal his wisdom in Jesus, and be prepared to welcome that wisdom into your life and to begin to make some changes. In fact, God will make the changes, because when he comes as our rescuer and as our Lord and King, he is the one who changes us from the inside out. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep the ways of wisdom. Hear instruction and be wise. Don't neglect it. For whoever finds wisdom, whoever finds Christ, finds life and obtains grace and mercy from the Lord. Let's pray together. Just a moment or two of quietness in which we can focus our own minds and make our own response to God. And then I'll lead us in a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have not left us in the dark. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We thank you that shining down the centuries, the light of Jesus still illuminates our pathway, that he is not dead, but risen in the power of an endless life, ascended to your right hand, and active in your world by your Spirit to open our eyes to see who he is, to open our hearts to embrace him with repentance and faith, and to energize our wills that we may live by your wisdom. So, Lord, you know where each of us is. You know exactly what stage we're at. We pray that you'll help us as we hear your voice, not to harden our hearts, but to open them more and more to your truth, that we may grow in our knowledge and love of you and may become those who build on the rock of the wisdom of God in and through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, as I said earlier, we're going to have time for some questions, I think, for 15 or 20 minutes. So perhaps you could jot down a question, if you have one, in the little box at the bottom of the song sheet, and then detach it carefully, because at the end we will be singing this final hymn. So if you can hand in your question, but retain the words that you will need to sing from at the end. And we'll do that as quickly as possible. Short questions preferred to long ones, just so we can get through more. And the stewards will come round in just a couple of minutes to gather some in. Thank you. Now, and other questions will come in as we begin, but we've got plenty to get on with already. Thank you very much. So, just a kind of clarification or restatement. David, please, can you re-explain from Proverbs 8 the link between God, wisdom, and Jesus?
Right, yes, I can try to. Wisdom in the Old Testament is the agent by which God creates everything. It's not separate from God. It is with God. It is part of the attributes of God. I think it's called wisdom in the Old Testament because this is before the incarnation of Jesus. And when Jesus comes as the true Messiah, as the Son of God, God's King, into the world, we see that the wisdom picture of the Old Testament was a foreshadowing of Christ, which we could only know when he was actually born and lived here, died for us and rose again. And so the apostles, understanding that, and Jesus, of course, taught them this. We know that between the resurrection and the ascension, he was with the apostles for 40 days, instructing them in what the Old Testament scriptures meant. So the apostles had this personal theological course from Jesus after the resurrection when they'd seen the whole thing played out. And he clearly taught them that he was the one who was there, the agent of creation. He is the eternal God revealing himself in the incarnation. So I think that's the way it works. So God is Trinity from the beginning, from before the beginning of time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is revealed progressively through the Bible, and Jesus becomes then the fulfillment of the wisdom, which is the Old Testament picture.
On a related note, David, someone says, how does the Holy Spirit fit in, especially because it's Pentecost today?
Yes, well, the answer is splendidly. That's how he fits in. In the wisdom story, the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the truth that is revealed in supremely in Christ and then relates that to the minds and hearts of the hearers.
So if today God has spoken to any of us through his word, and I believe he will have done because he says it will never return empty, it'll always accomplish its purposes, it's the Holy Spirit who is the agency of that communication. So when I first become a Christian, I become convinced of the truth of this. My mind is functioning, my heart is functioning, my will is functioning, but all are energized and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So he's the connection between the objective truth of God's reality in Christ and my personal experience.
Thank you. Dave, there's a couple of questions about how we might get in, kind of grilled on these verses by Jehovah's Witnesses at our door. So sometimes people take Proverbs 8 and notice it says wisdom was set up or created, and they use that to suggest that Jesus isn't really eternal, but he was part of the creation. How would we answer that kind of charge?
Well, I think we'd have to say that John 1 is the answer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there is a sense in which, because of the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are together within the one Godhead. But that doesn't mean that either of any of the three persons is more divine than any of the other. So Jesus clearly reveals his divinity in the way in which the incarnation happened, in his miracles. This one verse, which talks about wisdom being the product of God's will and being used in creation, is a way of explaining how God created the world. But it doesn't mean to say that Jesus was part of that creation. I read from Colossians 1 that he was the firstborn over all creation. He's not the first created being. He is the one who is over everything that is created, which clearly in apostolic teaching, orthodox Christian teaching in the New Testament, means that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and the one who is co-equal with God from before the beginning of time. So I can understand that the verse makes, you know, prompts the question, but I don't think it in any way undermines the very clear teaching of the whole of the New Testament on that.
And when it says in Proverbs 8 that wisdom was set up, you were explaining that as God kind of established him within the world rather than that he was made.
Yes, I think, I mean, it means appointed. The set-up verb means I gave a role to. And it's very hard for us to understand the unity of the Trinity and to keep both the three persons and the one Godhead united, because it is a mystery and our finite minds find that difficult. But I think what we're to see here is that God raises up his son Jesus to a particular work, to a particular task. So, I mean, how can we understand this? How can we understand the mind of God? But it's as though God says to Jesus, I want you to be the agent of doing this, just as he makes him the agent of our salvation when he sends him into the world incarnate, crucified, and risen. So we always have to use human language, human terminology. Clearly the Trinity is a reality much deeper than we can ever get to the full understanding of. But the Bible gives us these clues, and what we have to do is try to hold them all together into as consistent a picture as we can find.
Thank you. If you've got more questions about the Trinity, do come to Christianity Explored, and those questions are also allowed there. So do grill your Christianity Explored leaders on that subject. Here's a question. Why does God love humans? Why is he willing to make up the difference between our imperfection and his perfection, even while we continue to sin? Why does God bother to be our Redeemer?
Thank you very much. He loves us because he made us, he made us in his image in order that we might know him and relate to him. So you love the things that you have made. I mean, we talk about being progenitors of human life. We love the children that have come from our marriages. God loves us because he created us. He gave us life. He gave us birth. And he longs for us to enjoy everything that he created us to know. Most of us only know a tiny fraction of that at the moment. He doesn't make up the difference between our imperfection and his perfection. He covers our sin. And the Bible doesn't talk about, you know, I can get 70% and then God will make up the other 30%. Bible says that by the standard of God's law, I've fallen short in every area. Jesus, of course, famously summarized the law as love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, love your neighbor. And on both those counts, all of us constantly fail. And as this question says, we continue to sin because we are still imperfect beings. He hasn't yet made us the perfect reflections of him, which we will be in eternity. So what God does in his mercy is to send Jesus to pay the price of our rebellion, to cover our sins through his sacrifice, so that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He then grants us his Holy Spirit to enable us to change from the inside out so that we are growing into the likeness of Christ as we respond to him. But all this is his love and his mercy. There's absolutely no reason in us why he should do it except that he made us. He made us for himself, he made us for his glory, and he wants us to enjoy what he made us for.
Thanks, David. We've got several questions about how we should respond to this. So I'll take three of them together and then we'll save the other one slightly different till last. So so someone says, how would we know how to live life by listening to Jesus? So you mentioned that listen, pay attention to. How does that work in practice? And somebody asked a related question. Earlier in the series, you said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if wisdom is personified in Christ, how would we fear him to be wise? So how do we listen to him? How do we fear him? What does that response look like?
Shall we do the how do we fear him, first of all? Because if I said it, I said it because the Bible says it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is the strap line at the start of the book of Proverbs. Fear can have various forms. It's not talking about a craven terror of God. It's talking about an awesome reverence for God. So the fear of the Lord is my recognition that God is God. And that brings me down to my appropriate size. When I recognize not just that he's God and I'm a creature, but that he is a God of perfection and moral righteousness, and I am a sinful person, then I begin to see that my relationship with God is not a matter of me trying to bring something to impress him. I'm totally dependent upon his mercy and upon his grace. And that is the beginning of wisdom, because that is the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is recognizing that God is God. That's where I start. That's the beginning of wisdom. How then would I listen to him? Well, there are a variety of ways, of course, but they all revolve around the Bible. So I could read the Bible each day, and of course, most of us who are Christians do that. We try to read the Bible every day so that we hear the voice of God at some different part. I mean, there are 66 books in the Bible, so it's a lifetime's challenge to understand it. But what a terrifically rewarding thing it is to spend time listening to the voice of Jesus in the Word of God, in your personal reading of the Bible. We have Bible study groups where we get together in small groups and share what we've discovered with one another and try and go deeper into the text so that what we didn't see ourselves, our fellow Christians may have seen, and we can help one another grow. So weekly Bible study groups are another way of doing that. Coming here to listen to the Bible explained on a regular basis is another way of doing that. Having conversations with our Christian friends. Very often, one of the most fruitful things to do is to sit down and read the Bible one-to-one, just with a Christian friend and someone who's growing as a Christian, or perhaps not even yet a Christian, but working at the Bible together and trying to understand God's Word. It's not that there's any shortage of material. It's seeking it in the intentional sense of setting aside time to do this, because this is the way in which we will hear God's voice today. If I'm relying on that voice being internal without the Bible, then I can make myself believe anything. I'm very suspicious of my own internal notions and hunches. I want to check it out against God's revelation in the Bible and to follow that, because I know how easily I can delude myself.
David, let's take this as the final question. So someone says, if I realised that my life was not right and I wanted to change things today so that I make things different, what could I say to God? Can you suggest any specific words that I should use or pray?
Thank you. I think the specific words are, again, words that Jesus gave us in a story he told about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went into the temple to pray. The Pharisee was he was the religious man who was sure that he was righteous and God must accept him, and his prayer went no higher than the ceiling, as it were. But the tax collector, who knew that he was a man of sin and he'd been exploiting others and so on, cries out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And that is where we all start. Everybody starts there. We're all on equal ground. Nobody's more righteous than anyone else. We're all sinners in God's sight. How do I change things today? I come to God and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm the sinner. I'm the one for whom Jesus died." See, that's what makes you a Christian. It's one thing to say Jesus died and rose again, but when you say Jesus died for me and rose again for me, that's not making you the center of the universe, it's making Jesus the center of the universe. But you see that he did it for me, a sinner as guilty as ever could be. So that's where we start, repenting of our sins, casting ourselves on the mercy of God revealed in the cross of Christ, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. And as we put our trust in him and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, and come into my life as the Redeemer, the Lord, the Savior, the one who will guide and direct me," then that connection in simple prayer, when it's a prayer of faith, brings about what the Bible calls a new birth, a new start, and the beginning of our Christian life. So that's where I think all of us need to begin, and maybe for some of us today is the day.
Thank you very much, David. Let me just remind us, as we come towards the close, of the ways you could take this further. The John's Gospels on your chairs are a gift from the church family to you, so please do take that away if you'd like to, and you don't have one at home, and read through. Please think about that Christianity Explore course that we've mentioned several times, and feel free to come along to the first one and see if it's useful for you. Or please join us. We meet every Sunday here at 10:30. Guests always welcome any week, and we hope to see you again. And we're going to close with our final song. I noticed from the questions at least one person will be in trouble because they teared off a little bit too much. So be generous in sharing your words with the person next to you as we sing to close.